Brothers and sisters, let's turn together to Judges chapter 8. And I'll be reading this morning Judges 8, verse 30 through chapter 9, verse 6. And yes, I am preaching through this at the church where I pastor. That's why I'm picking this. So we're gonna turn our attention there. And thank you again for having me out again to preach. Let's turn to the reading of God's word. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-Berit their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-Berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for every piece of your word, Lord, even the parts like this that are quite dark and show us a depravity, a spiraling depravity even in the book of Judges. Lord, we pray that we would learn wisdom, learn insight from this book and glorify you in it this morning during our time here in chapel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, our sermon is entitled Abimelech's Family Dysfunction. It's a good time to talk about family dysfunction. We're spending time with our families, and every family has some level of dysfunction. There's no doubt. Why is that? Well, of course, we're weak. We're sinful, all of us. So that's part of the pot there. It's bubbling over with sin and weakness. But also, our families are filled with the relations that are the longest in duration for us and often the most intimate. They know us the best. We know them the best, sometimes unfortunately so. And all of that added to the pot bubbles over and makes a perfect recipe for family dysfunction. What I mean by that, family dysfunction, is of course the idea of departing from God's good design for family. That's what I mean by family dysfunction. Now, certainly it's true that Gideon's family, Abimelech's family, Joash's family, it's certainly true that this family plays a larger role in redemptive history. But this morning, I want us to zoom in a bit to this idea of family dysfunction, I think that we would be remiss to skip over some insights that we see here. I think it's helpful. Part of what's helpful in the book of Judges is that we have all of these negative examples of what holiness, of what godliness doesn't look like. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, but Pastor, I have all of the negative examples that I could ever need when it comes to family dysfunction, just looking at my own family. That may be the case. But remember, the scriptures are designed to give us wisdom. They're designed to instruct us. They're designed to lead us in the way of God. And so this negative example, I think, is designed to teach us, to instruct us in godliness. And so it's certainly helpful as seminarians for you to be thinking about not only how this instructs you in your own personal struggle with family dysfunction, but also backing up and looking at the church and looking at the culture around us, which I think both church and culture is experiencing a wide-ranging amnesia regarding the importance of family, the importance of family. So in order to do that this morning, to look at our passage through the lens of family dysfunction, let me give you four observations here about Abimelech or Gideon's family. The first observation that I'll give you is this. We witness here in our passage multi-generational sin, sin that has been stored up and passed on over time. Families don't take place in a vacuum. We come from somewhere. Families are planted down in particular communities, particular places. If we go back to Abimelech's grandfather, Gideon's dad, Joash, who is mentioned here in verse 32 of chapter 8. If we go back to Joash, we know from earlier on in the book of Judges that Joash would keep up the Baal altar that was there in their hometown in Ophrah. We might look at Joash and say, what wickedness, and that's true. But we should also recognize that he was in a context of Israel that was constantly doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as this book often says. Joash was raised up in an Israel that was moving away from God, in a place where paganism was being mixed with Yahweh worship, a syncretism that was going on. And it is quite interesting that we see that passed down from Joash through Gideon, think of his ephod, all the way down through Abimelech, who makes use of the silver out of the house, the temple of Baal-berit, a false god. He uses that money in order to fund his murderous enterprise here in this passage. This is an example of family dysfunction being passed down, and this is how families work still today. Our virtues and our vices are in part learned and nurtured and then passed on to the next generation. We learn in our families what to value, how to defend what we value, often in not very good ways, not very godly ways. We learn how to show affection or not show affection, how to treat money, what role God does or doesn't play in the household, the identity of that God, the nature of that God. Now, another way that we see this multi-generational sin is it's seen in Gideon's obsession with having his successes appreciated and his image exalted. I'd point back again to Gideon's ephod. I don't have time to go through all of Gideon's story here, but there is this tendency in Gideon to be exalted, and he was willing to even kill in order to do that, to humiliate, to embarrass his own people, his own fellow Israelites, in order to have his own military prowess made known. And what do we see in Abimelech? The same thing. We see the same thing, only it's even more perverse because here he's killing people who are even closer to him, his own half-brothers, killing them on one stone. Rather than walk in repentance of this inherited sin. Abimelech embraced and perfected the family dysfunction. Friends, he could have turned from it, couldn't he? He could have repented, but he didn't. And often, if we're honest with ourselves, we do the same thing. We often embrace our own generational sin, either as totally normal. We see this in pastoral ministry. People will say, no, that's just normal. That's just the way that it is. And sometimes we'll embrace generational sin as a point of pride. I think that may have been the case here with Abimelech. No, this pursuit of glory, this is a good thing. This is an asset. Or sometimes we will recognize the dysfunction, but we'll fall into what we could call a family fatalism. If mom and dad were that way, then I must be that way. This is just who I am. In pastoral counseling, you'll find this kind of family fatalism, even in your own congregations. And you'll have to battle it. And you'll have to confront it with what? Well, with the gospel. As Christians, we choose to believe that the gospel of Christ can break even the power of generational sin. I think this may have been why I'm preaching through 1 Peter in the evenings at Christ Pres. And Peter will get into the Greco-Roman household code. Paul did it too. We'll go through the different relations of slaves and masters, parents and kids, and husbands and wives. This was a standard thing. But they didn't handle it in the standard Greco-Roman way. They were reforming it according to the truth of the gospel. They were putting Christ at the center of the family, Christ at the center of the household. This was for restoration's sake. Second observation. The second observation is very similar to the first, but it's worth highlighting, which is this. We witness here a failure in fathers. A failure of fathers to be godly leaders. Now, we've already seen some of that with Joash and with Gideon. But let me highlight another father that doesn't directly show up or explicitly show up in the passage. But it's worth some consideration. Think of Abimelech's mom. She was called, in our passage, Gideon's concubine and servant. Now, one thing that made a concubine, is that the father of the concubine was not paying the dowry to make this woman into a legitimate wife. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that every single woman who became a concubine had a bad father. However, knowing that we're in the time of the judges, I think it's fair to speculate that maybe Abimelech's mom didn't have the best dad. I think that's fair. Godly dads would look out for their daughters, would defend them, would care for them. And in this historical context, part of what that would look like is they would help their daughters not to become concubines. Make sense? I think so. Which meant, by the way, if your daughter did become a concubine, not only was her life less secure, the situation, but also your grandkids that would come through that daughter would not be eligible to receive a piece of the inheritance unless the father went out of their way to say, well, this offspring of my concubine, I want them to receive something, which often didn't happen. So this is a clear example of a father not caring for his daughter, just as Joash and Gideon didn't care well for Abimelech either and passed on this generational sin. When fathers fail to be godly leaders, they can cause serious problems in the family lives of their children, but also of their children's children. And no doubt, as we look around us in our own societies, in our own culture here in the 21st century in America, we witness a culture that is filled with fatherlessness, with passive and absent fathers, harsh fathers, and on and on. And we can recognize the devastation that results from ungodly dads. That leads us to our third observation. We see here marital disunity leading to family strife. Marital disunity leading to family strife. I think this is very important when it comes to this passage. Notice Abimelech goes to the clan of his mother's family in Shechem. What's he doing? It's very clear in the passage. He's pitting his father's family against his mother's family. He's pitting them against each other. You'd much rather have me as your leader because I'm related to you, right? To which they responded, very tribally, of course. Yeah, that's right. He's our brother. We'd much rather have him. And so they end up at the end of our passage taking him to the oak at Shechem, a very traditional place to strike a covenant. Abraham did the same thing earlier in the Pentateuch. Now, friends, in some ways, maybe an overstatement, but in some ways we could look at this passage and we could say all of this resulted in part from the disunity between Gideon and Abimelech's mom. Now, our passage tells us what else. Gideon had many what? Wives. He had many wives. But going back to that idea of dysfunction, of departing from the structure that God has designed for family, already from that point, we look at it, we say, oh, he's departing from the one man, one woman structure of family. And he goes off even beyond that, getting concubines, these sort of sub-wives that he treats as partial wives. And the disunity that is created by having many wives and concubines leads to this kind of family strife, where Abimelech doesn't really like his father's side of the family. He feels bitterness, perhaps, toward his father's side of the family. And for his own self-interest, for his own glorifying of the self, he pits the two sides against one another. When the husband and wife are not united, strife in the family will follow. Abimelech's story is, I think, a crystal clear example where the fault lines ran so clearly between the family of the mom and the dad. Married couples need to recognize, if you're married, you need to recognize this, that we have a power in our family, an extreme power, to create unity and peace emanating out from our unified, peaceful relationship with our spouse, or we have the power to create disunity and strife emanating out from our broken, warring relationship with our spouse. Often I find in pastoral ministry that married couples, as I counsel them, this is actually a massive insight for them. It might be common sense, perhaps, to you. Perhaps you're the beneficiary of generations of unified married couples. Your mom and dad, they were unified. Their parents, unified. But I often find in counseling people within the church is that this is a massive deal. They don't think about the outcome of the disunity of their relationship with their spouse. They don't think of how that creates, that begets strife within their family. And if they don't think about that, they don't think about the fourth observation, which is this, that family strife, so disunity in the marriage leads to family strife. Family strife, what does that lead to? Foolish people, violent men, bad leaders, and just generally speaking, chaotic societies. The ripple effect is real here. The ripple effect of a bad marriage results not only in family strife, but it has a societal impact as well. Think of how Abimelech was able to so easily go out, taking the money from, you know, the temple to the false god over there, to go out and to find some, as it says, worthless and reckless fellows. Worthless and reckless fellows. Where'd they come from? Well, they were also very likely the result of similarly dysfunctional homes, ungodly structures, right, that departed from God's design. And then he leads these worthless and reckless fellows to go and to murder. It makes me think of Proverbs, right? And those violent men that are always standing there trying to pull the son of the father away. Come, let's do wickedness together and mischief and violence. So again, family strife resulted in foolish and violent men in society. We are currently witnessing in our own society a rise in violent crimes perpetuated disproportionately by young, foolish men. It's always the case, by the way. Why? Well, because of family dysfunction, disunited marriages, a lack of fatherly leadership in the home, a lack of repentance and of long-standing sin patterns. And this, friends, results in corrupt leadership. Do we see that in our own culture? Of course we do. Corruption within church leadership as well. Now we look at this, and I must say, and I know we don't have all the time to do this, but we could compare Gideon's family, if you go back to the beginning of Judges, with Caleb's family. Caleb and Joshua. Caleb's at the beginning of Judges. And if you go back there, you'll see Caleb gives his daughter Aksah away in marriage to Othniel. Othniel's probably familiar to some of you. He becomes the first judge in the book of Judges. But if you look at the marriage between Othniel and Aksah, and you see how Othniel in bravery pursues Aksah by accomplishing what Caleb sets forth for him to do, how he attains his bride in love. She's named, by the way, unlike this concubine, pursues her in love. She then, by the way, she takes what Othniel has earned, has gained, this land that they have, which comes because, by the way, Caleb paid the dowry, right, gave this. And then Aksah goes to her dad, Caleb, and says, hey, we need running water. Can you give us those streams over there? Right? And so she then takes what Othniel has provided and she makes it more beautiful and it flourishes and it works, right? Like our wives make our households actually work, right? And this, but that is not dysfunction. It's just the opposite. It's functioning godly family at the beginning of the book. And then you have a spiral downward. And we're not at the bottom here. We're really more middle of the road. But we have here an example of massive amounts of dysfunction. Now, as I preached this church at Christ Pres, I knew I was looking out on a whole bunch of people. I don't know you guys. But I was looking at a whole bunch of people that I knew them. And I knew that for many of them, they could say, I see a whole lot in common with Othniel. A whole lot in common with Caleb's family. But I also knew I was looking out at people who I'd counseled in marriage counseling and knew that they were looking at Abimelech and they were thinking, no, that's my family. That's my family. And so what do you say? What do you say to the latter case? Right? Is it all hopeless? And my encouragement when I preached this sermon at Christ Pres was ultimately, again, we look to the gospel. That not only gives us forgiveness for our dysfunctions and sin and weakness, but also it's a gospel that brings restoration. And just like there's generational sin, there's also generational faithfulness, right? There's generational faithfulness. And I'm looking out and I'm seeing people who are, they're first gen, right? They're first generation Christians. And they have a massive opportunity to be the first link, the first part of generational faithfulness so that their kids and their kids' kids could walk with the Lord. And by the way, not have all of the mess that they're currently dealing with in their own situation. In fact, it's all consuming for some of them. The dysfunction's everywhere. It seems to be all that they... And yet, we trust in the Lord's goodness that over time, generational faithfulness, we can see fruit. We can see fruit. And of course, we see the new creation right at the end. That's the ultimate hope as well. Well, brothers and sisters, wherever you are, whether you're first gen or second gen, or you're down the road and you're enjoying all the fruit, all the benefits of that generational faithfulness, trust in the Lord Jesus. He is the head of the house. He's the head of the household. He's the one who can ultimately beautify the church, the bride of Christ. Let's pray that he would do that. Our Heavenly Father, would you pray that the Lord Jesus would be our hope, Lord, knowing that our dysfunction is great. And some of us here, we look at Abimelech and we say, yeah, I see his family, and that looks like mine. But Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is a good Savior. He's a restorative Savior, and he brings forth fruit out of what seems to be just a big old bramble bush with none. And Lord, we thank you that the resurrection of Christ is our hope. We pray that you'd fill our churches with families that would be thinking in this multi-generational way, not short-term, but long-term, really seeking Christ, not just for their own benefit, but for the benefit of their children and their children's children, and ultimately, Lord, of course, for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.